How then shall we live? Is there a Christian standard for living? Is there a goal, we might call it? An ideal? And as I ask that question, I'm not really interested in an answer from you. I'm asking that together we might find an answer, which means I'm also not interested in answering it for you. I'm not asking that question, how shall we live? Is there a standard so that we together can decide an answer? I want us together to find out what God says. Does God give an answer? Has God established a standard of living for kingdom citizens, for Christians? The answer is He has. And it is unlike any other standard of living. It's different, you might just say, at the very beginning. What is this standard? Well, one thing I can say for sure, it's different. Consider, for instance, how God spoke to the people of Israel having been delivered from Egypt and then advancing toward the promised land. I'm reading here now from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, he says, there to Israel, here today to anyone who's a believer and a child of God submitting to Christ as Lord. I am the Lord your God. And as it concerns how you should live, let me say right up front, you can't live like they lived in Egypt, and you can't live like they live in the place that you're going, and to us, you can't live like everybody else lives. That's the place to start. They attain to standards, they reach for goals and ideals, but they cannot be your standards. They cannot be your goals and ideals. I am the Lord your God. I will tell you how you must live. Standards for living that first we know are different, unlike any other standard of living. So there is a sense in which, be you a Christian, young or old, but new really to really diving into this consideration in front of us, there's a sense in which you need to begin there and realize God's standards are just different. Distinctly different, notice, noticeably different. When you live in accord with God's standards, you are noticed for that. Standards of living that are meant for God's people. And I should pause here. Standards of living that are meant for God's people. They distinguish those people to whom he speaks when he says, I am the Lord your God, from those people whom he is not Lord over. In other words, these are standards unique to God's children, believers, Christians. They are different and, watch, not standards for the world. They're not imposed on all people. They're imposed on his people. They're not expected of all people. They are raised up as a standard for his people. Kingdom living, therefore, is different. Being a Christian is different. It's not living just like the world around you. It is decidedly, it is distinctly different. Turn to Matthew 5, if you would. Keep your place in Luke 6, where you know we're going. But Matthew records, of course, you know, a longer version of the teaching of our Lord. He relates it to a particular teaching on a mountain. Luke is relating it to a particular teaching on a flat place. But together they capture not all that Jesus said, but what Jesus always said. This is what he always preached. Look at verse 47, if you would. Jesus is speaking and confronting a system of religion that the Jews had adopted, an apostate form of Judaism. It's not at all what God had established, but it is the standard by which the people of Israel were being called to live. Jesus confronts that, and he says to those listening to him, verse 47 of Matthew 5, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Not even the Gentiles do the same." I just want you to see that Jesus here in that language is mimicking God's language back in Leviticus. And what he's saying is, you have to be doing something more than others. You have to be doing something different than others. He says, in fact, what are you doing that makes you different? What are you doing more than others? What sets you apart as a kingdom citizen? Then, just in case a Pharisee would have raised his hand and said, "Oh, me, I can tell you." Well, he had already pointed to them before they ever had a chance to say, "Pick me, I'm different." Look up to verse 20. "I say to you, listening to me, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom living is unlike living around, going on around in the world. And Jesus, in his day, says it's unlike the religious kind of living. It's not living like the Pharisees. So it's not living like the irreligious, he says, and it's not living like the religious, he says. It's not what you expect. It's so different. It'll just shock you how different it is. And in our study of Luke, and you can go back there now if you marked your place, we've already been introduced to how different it is. Remember, we've already begun to walk through the Beatitudes. First of all, he says, "In my kingdom, who you are is different. You are the poor in spirit. You're the ones who recognize your need, that you're a sinner. That's different. You are those who hunger for a righteousness you don't have. That's different. You don't imagine you're good enough. You don't imagine self-righteous is going to help you. That's different. Who you are is different. You are the weeping and the mourning. You're brokenhearted over your sin, the continual fight with sin even after you're a believer, the continual world of sin that surrounds you as a believer. That's different. That's a different way to live. Weeping and mourning." So he says, this is who you are as a kingdom citizen, and that's different. And then last week he said, this is what will happen to you when you are who you are. Remember, you were here last week. You'll be persecuted. Men will hate you for no reason. That's different. Not men will hate you for all the right reasons they should hate you because you're hateful. That's not different. That's just ordinary. No, we're talking about being hated for doing nothing wrong. That's different. Men will ostracize you. You'll be left out. You don't get the wedding invitation. You don't get the party invitation. You don't get the promotion. The little giggling around the water fountain always happens when you're not there and stops when you come there. That's different living. Insulted and scorned and lied about, while all the while you're just trying to make peace as a peacemaker. So Jesus says, who you are is different. What will happen to you when you are who you are is different. This is just life in the kingdom. And already, if you've been here in this past few weeks of studying those Beatitudes, it's challenging. It's convicting. It forces self-examination. It forces us to ask questions like, am I that kind of person? Am I receiving that kind of response? It takes you back to your character. It takes you back to how you live in front of a watching world. And it takes you to our Lord who says, they hated me, they will hate you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. We have to ask soul-searching questions about how we are treated and why we might not be treated like he was treated. And the answer is because we might not be acting like he was acting. But there's a flow to this teaching. I hope you're seeing that. Who you are, and it's different. How you're treated, and it's really different. But now there's a third point in the flow. What will you do? What will you do? Who you are, how you are treated, and now, what will you do? What do kingdom saints do in reaction to how they're treated and otherwise? What is it like to live as a Christian and follow Christ's standards? And as I said a few moments ago before we started here, we're stepping into what has been called the greatest ethic ever preached. We're going to be exposed to the very heart of God at a level that we don't often consider, at least not as it applies to us. And we're going to be challenged to reach a level of love that is, it just seems to me, unreachable. Jesus is going to say to you who are the way you are and are treated the way you are because of who you are, he's going to say to you, you now have to live with an ethic that is higher than any other ethic that any human philosophy, ideology, or thought has ever produced. You're going to have to treat others so differently that it is obvious you're not like everybody else. Different than the world treats people, different than the religious treat people, different, unique. If there's one statement that wraps up all that it means to live by kingdom principles, it is that statement in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Well, that's not all he said, but the rest of it is how you do it. He really said all that needs to be said right there. This is the supreme aspect of life in the kingdom. It's love at the highest degree. If love is the highest ideal, and it is, and we could build that case from Scripture and even from the secular world, if love is the highest ideal, then this is the highest thing because this is the highest version of loving. Loving your enemies would be the highest thing of the highest order. It would put you in an otherworldly context. It would position you as a supernatural affected being. One philosopher said, without question, Jesus sets the highest ethic ever in human history. Too bad no one ever lived up to it. You see, because we can most comfortably say no one ever lived up to it, then we somewhat uncomfortably but no less convincingly say he didn't mean what he said. Couldn't mean what he said if no one could do it. Well, Jesus is saying what Jesus said. The attitude of the Christian is the one who is poor in spirit, brokenhearted, hungering for a righteousness he cannot obtain, thus seeking it in one who lived the perfect righteous life on his behalf. He says they will treat you harshly, they will treat you hardly, they will treat you painfully, they will treat you with scorn and ridicule, and now this is how you have to treat them. This is your response. It's your turn now. This is the first time really where it's your turn now. Love them. Love them. Let's put all of it in front of us. There it is, verses 27 through 38, which we read. Look at it. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Then he says, do good. Then he says, bless them. Then he says, pray for them. Then he gives illustrations of what that might look like in ways we can't even imagine, involving our cheeks and our coats and our shirts and our money. And he says, if you respond in those areas the way everybody else responds in those areas, in other words, responding kindly to those who treat you kindly, then there's nothing different about you. But I want you to respond in all of those areas in ways that no one could imagine anyone responding in any of those areas, and by that you'll be different. You will be distinctly different than everybody else. I want you, verse 35, to love your enemies. I want you to do good. I want you to lend. I don't want you to expect anything in return, but I want you to know you have great return. Your reward is great. You will be counted among the sons of the Most High, And most importantly, you'll be loving like God loves. You see it at the end of verse 35? He himself loves like this. He himself is kind to the ungrateful. He himself loves those who are evil. So therefore, verse 36, you must respond to everyone, no matter how they treat you, with mercy, because that's the way God responds. Be merciful the way God is merciful. So it's a tall order. It's a seemingly unreasonable expectation. You say, well, how high is the standard? Well, higher than anybody that maybe you've met in your life. Maybe you got to look back to all the old dead saints. No, it's higher than that. It's God's standard. That's what he says. I need you to love like God loves. I need you to be kind like God is kind. I need you to be merciful like God is merciful. That's the standard. Don't lower the standard just because you can't get there. Learn the lessons of your shortfalls, but don't lower the standard because you can't get there. We're going to be teaching parents, and I'll do a little parent teaching here. When you sign your child up for baseball, and despite all of his best intentions, he cannot get near hitting the ball, right? Stop telling him good swing. Don't lower the standard of what a good swing is. A good swing is when you strike the ball, and even better than that, that you get a hit. Now you might say, I appreciate your effort, but don't lower the standard and say that was a good swing. Because it wasn't. You missed the ball. That was the whole goal. And you missed it. So that's the same thing. Don't lower Christ's standard just because you can't hit the ball. Acknowledge that you can't hit the ball, and maybe then Christ's standard will have an effect on you. The right effect on you. Now let me be clear up front. I'm not naive. I read what you read. I watch what you watch. I see what you see. And we live today in America as Christians in the most hostile, hate-filled environment that Christians in America have ever lived in. Not more hostile than Christians have lived in everywhere else, but more hostile than Christians have ever lived in here. The culture around us has turned sour. It stinks. And then it turns sour on us. That sour path of the world is a contra-Christian path. They don't even have to use the word. You just have to pay attention to what they're doing, what they're enforcing, what their expectations are. It's contra-Christian. It is decidedly not Christian. It's anti-Christian. We've watched this kingdom of darkness rise up in our midst and manifest itself in evil in so many ways. Rapidly increasing, it seems. It seems like, well, Romans 1 playing out right in front of us. They embrace evil, and then they applaud others who embrace evil, and then they do what? They invent ways of evil. That's what we're in the middle of. This past January, we stood here in this church with other evangelical leaders around North America in a public statement of opposition to legislation in Canada that makes it illegal to preach against sexual sins in particular, and any sin in general that demands or offers, I better should say, a grace that can cause you to change. You can't preach a gospel of change in Canada. It's against the law. And we're watching our own government become hostile to Christians, hostile to anything that in any way replicates God's standards for living. In the highest offices of our land now, in full voice, they're applauding the murder of babies as though it's something to be celebrated. So far have we come from the first darkness of rare, affordable, and safe. That was dark enough concerning abortion, and now it is, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? A dark world embracing darkness. A complete breakdown of our social order is happening right in front of us. Crimes not prosecuted, therefore crimes ignored. former crimes prosecuted and now the criminals released. That's what we're watching. Socialism rising in its influence and its pervasive darkness. And this isn't a political statement. I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm telling you that socialism is darkness. It is the rising of a superior class who wants to control all the power and subject everybody else to its whims. That is the history of it. That is the record of it. That is its intention today. Do not be dissuaded by whatever political spin they put on it. It's subjugation, forced subjugation into a standard of living that matches whatever they determine it should be. As Christians, all of this, as we see this, seems a little bit, well, targeting us. Because we don't espouse to any of that. Well, let me tell you, first of all, it's not aimed at us. So breathe a slight sigh of relief. It's aimed at God. That's what they're attacking. When God is dishonored, we are dishonored. But they're attacking God. As the psalmist said, the reproaches that fell on you, God, fell on me. He cannot be dishonored that we are not in some way dishonored. He cannot be hated unless we are hated. He cannot be insulted and ridiculed and ignored and us not feel that. Because we identify with Him. And that is as it should be. And so while we might say, listen to me, what God hates, I hate. And God hates this, so I hate this. So darkness, targeting, and in response, what? Hatred. God hates it. Why shouldn't I hate it? Well, there's just enough truth in that position to provide cover for the truth that's in the text in front of us. Right? God hates it, so I hate it. So when Jesus says, love my enemies, he must not have meant what it seems to say he meant. So my cover is what? My cover is now God. I'm going to use God as my cover. He hates these things, so I'll hate these things, and therefore I'm free to hate. Well, let me say this and sort this out for you. And as I said earlier, we got to think about this carefully. Number one, God hates sin. That is a fact. And it is also a fact that the Bible says he's angry at the sinner every day. Those are both biblical truths. And therefore, because God is holy, he hates sin. And because God is sovereign, he has a right to be angry over that sin because it's a sin against him, and he has a right to be angry however and whenever and all the time if he likes. But here in this text, Jesus also says what? God is merciful. And God is kind. And he's kind and merciful to the ungrateful and the evil. How do we mesh that together? You say, I'd just soon not think about it. Then I won't have to worry about loving my enemies. Well, I'm telling you, you got to think about it. You can't just strike out parts of the Bible that are uncomfortable because you like the other part. God hates sin. Well, let's talk about the angry God who hates sin. What does he do? Well, he acts in judgment as he sees fit, always justly against that sin. In other words, the just God is just in reacting in justice and judgment against sin. In other words, listen, you know this, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He has a right to do that because he's God. But when he said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, it's quoted in the New Testament as a correction against you who think you can be the vengeful one. You don't get to be God. You don't get to hate like he hates because you're not God. You're not holy. You are not sovereign. You are not just. You do not get to enact vengeance on those who do you evil. Only God has that right. And by the way, when he exercises that right, which basically is our Old Testament, he's not exercising that right against individuals willy-nilly because, you know what, I've just had enough. Zap! He doesn't do that. What he does do is protect his chosen people, Israel, against those threats that might move against them in violence and in compromise. And in acting in vengeance and justice and a defense of his people, he wipes out people, whole people groups. But he has a right to do that. He's God. And he never, ever, anywhere gives that right to any human being, ever. The closest you'll get to it is the right to war that's granted to government. And even then, that's led and should be by a just war doctrine that is not seeking vengeance. It's seeking justice. So the principle in view here is what? Well, it starts with love, and it starts with love like God, and it doesn't allow us to bend that over to the vengeful justice judgment of God, because we're not God, but in fact we have to bend it to the other side, the other perspective, the other character of God, where He never ceases to be God, but yet is the God that we can emulate, and that is, He loves His enemies, He is patient and kind, He is gentle, He is giving, He loves evil people. It's what He does. Do we need to read the text again? It's right there. He loves those who are evil. Now, if you ask a Christian, a typical Christian, where can you find the standards of Christian living? They might not say the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if they spent any time there, they surely wouldn't say the Sermon on the Mount. They would go to what they think might be a lighter, gentler version of what God's expectations are, and if they understood those, they wouldn't go there either, and that would be the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's standard for living. And so we would turn to the Ten Commandments, and we'd say, this is a great place to start. We'll learn how we're supposed to live. And understand, the Jews in Jesus' day, listening to Him say these words, would have said that very thing. Hey, let's go to the Ten Commandments. We'll show you how you're supposed to live. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the law. Let's see what Moses said. Let's live like Moses said live. So the Jews had been turning to those Ten Commandments. They had been pointing back to the law of Moses for centuries. And now Jesus shows up and He pivots off of their teaching and says, this is what they've been teaching, but you need to understand this is what God really said. So understand, where do you go for God's standard for living? Living in Jesus' day among the Jews, you go to the law, and Jesus would say, well, how's that working out for you? And He wants you to see it in contrast. He wants us to see it. And so that means we got to go to Matthew 5, because Luke doesn't give us this, but Matthew gives us this, and this is so significant. You might want a pencil if you're one who underlines or stars in your Bible, because you need to mark these as a sequential reflection of what we're talking about. All right? You see it clearly. Look at Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus now is pointing to a righteousness, verse 20, that is greater than what you've been taught and modeled by your Pharisees. And then He says, you've heard that the ancients were told. You've read your Bible and you've been taught. Now notice in your Bible, this is in all caps. Do you see this? You shall not commit murder. Has everybody got that in their Bible in all caps? What does that mean? It does not mean He's yelling. He means He's quoting the Old Testament. So here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, Jews, you have been taught this from this. You have been taught by the leaders of your day using this text. And the text is, all capitals, well, it's right out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. And you've been taught, notice what is not next, all caps. You've been taught the text, and then you've been taught, well, what they add to the text. That's what He's saying. So you can see that. And then again, if you want to mark that in your Bible somehow, you'll see what the Bible says. And then they add, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. They wrote that in there to say, basically, murderers answer to us. That's what they're saying. But they added that. All right, you get this? Now, Jesus goes to verse 27 and says, you have heard that it was said by your teachers, quoting this text, you shall not commit adultery. So the standard you've been taught has been based in the biblical text of the Ten Commandments. Verse 31, another one, make another star. It was said, you've been taught, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Quotes the text. This is what you were taught. Verse 33, they've opened their scriptures, and you have heard from them and the ancients, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. You've heard all of this. You've been taught all of this. Verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you've heard it said, watch, you shall love your neighbor, all caps, not caps, and hate your enemy. Jesus is saying you need to understand what you've been taught and understand how wrong it was. They started with a standard, a good standard, godly standard, and they read into it and twisted it and established instead a man-made standard, and they've been imposing that on you, completely missing in the process what God actually said. So you could go back through all of those. We won't do it today, but you've done it. He says to the ones who say, thou shalt not murder, he says, you missed the part that God was targeting your heart and he was targeting your hatred. And if you hate, then you're a murderer in your heart. He takes these outward commandments, which they've diminished, and said, look, I'm doing this. And he drives it into the heart and he says, you're not doing that because you're a hater. You hate people. And right down through it, you shall not commit adultery. But then you focused on all the reasons why it's okay, perhaps, for you to act this way or act that way. And you've justified your immoral promiscuity. You've read and taught on divorce, but you've said you can divorce your wife for any reason. Not just for the reasons that God gave, which was the hardening of the heart. Back on adultery, the lust in your heart. You missed the point, Jesus said. You completely missed the point. And so understand, when he's teaching what he's teaching us, he's not teaching something new. It's new to us, it's new to them, because we were only taught the Ten Commandments. It's only what your hands and your feet do. And our Lord says, no, it's what your heart is doing. This idea of an eye for an eye, retribution. He was talking about a fair justice. Instead, you've turned it into retribution. You take my eye, by golly, I'll take your eye. And then he syncs it all up with our gospel of Luke, our chapter 6, where he says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And then they told you it was okay to hate your enemy. They told you that, Jesus says. But I'm going to tell you, you've got to love your enemies, which means I'm telling you what you were taught is wrong. Now, we should ask, it's fair to ask so that we can understand this, where did the Jews get this ethic? Where did the Jews get this teaching? Where did those religious leaders come up with the idea that you can love your neighbors and hate your enemies? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the Bible. The Bible misapplied and misunderstood, but it comes from the Bible. If you want to turn to Leviticus 19, if you want to take the time to find it, you can. I'm going to move kind of quick for the sake of time. And here's what you'll find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The law, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, that's pretty clear. And that's where they got the first part of their teaching. We love our neighbors. We don't bear vengeance against our people. So love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you'll recall perhaps our Lord is going to be asked later in his ministry when he reflects on this, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Jew of his day is going to ask what? Who's my neighbor? Who is it exactly that you want me to love? Well, they're getting this right out of the text. And their answer is simply this: my neighbor is whoever I say it is. And my neighbor is the ones closest to me. And if you were to look at the Jewish culture, you would find them divided into sectarianism. And the Pharisees would say, well, I'm going to love my neighbor, and my neighbor is my fellow Pharisee, and I'm going to love him. And the Sadducee would say, well, I'm going to love my neighbor, and my neighbor is the Sadducee. We don't believe in a resurrection. That's why we're always sad, you see. And we don't have to love the Pharisees. We'll fight with the Pharisees. And then over here were the Essenes. They were the worst of all. They so much had decided with standard of living that they couldn't live among everybody else, so they lived out by the Dead Sea. We have to thank them for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they left behind. But they're the Essenes, and they say, we only love those who live exactly like we live and act exactly like we act and believe exactly what we say. And that's the only people we love. So those were their neighbors, and they weren't even inclusive of even Jews. In fact, they hated Jews who were poor. They hated Jews who worked for Rome. They hated Jews who had married someone who wasn't a Jew and produced a Samaritan. They hated the half-breeds. They hated everybody who wasn't just like them. That's their neighbor, they say. And I'm not required to love anybody else. Why? Well, because the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that's who I'm supposed to love. Well, maybe they should have read down to verse 34. Leviticus 19, verse 34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, they just left that out. They weren't teaching that. They were teaching verse 19, but they weren't teaching verse 34. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you, the Bible says, love your neighbor and love your enemy. And he's quoting Leviticus 19:34. Love the stranger. Love the outcast. Love the alien. Because you used to be that when you lived in Egypt. And then always he says, and God says, as yourself. What does that mean? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy as yourself. What does that mean? Well, let me help you here very quickly. Nowhere ever in the Bible are you commanded to love yourself. Never. Why not? Because you don't need to be. Because you already love yourself. That's it. So he doesn't command you to love yourself and then maybe love others. No, he commands you to love others the way you just naturally love yourself. The way you just naturally put your interests first. The way you just naturally make sure all your needs are met. The way you just naturally shape your own convictions and your own understanding. You don't have to be commanded to love yourself. But you do have to be commanded to love others like that. And that's the principle. So we're trying to get our heads around why they were teaching people to hate their enemies. And so far we haven't found it. Well, all we can find is love your neighbor, love your stranger. But curiously, they're teaching hate people. And so much has been written here, and I can't take the time, but so much of their conviction sounded like this. You have to hate evil because God hates evil, and therefore hating evil became to them what? A virtue. It's a virtue. It's a badge of honor. That I can actually distinguish between good and evil and hate the evil and love the good. That's a great badge of honor that I wear. It makes me like God, they thought. This was their twisted, virtuous pursuit of hatred. It's how they justified their hatred. They're just keeping God's command, you know, the way he meant to do it. Not the way he actually said it. Now, I watch you. In case you're wondering, I'm watching you. And you nod. Some of you nod off. But I'm talking about the ones who nod and stay awake. Yeah, that's the way those Jews were. Yeah. That's the way those Pharisees, really? And a Sadducee? And an Essene? Who would? Who would do that? You would do that. Can you not see Christianity today splintered in the same way? And perhaps the largest segment justifying hatred as though it's a value and a virtue like God. And then turning their vitriol first against the ones they've decided to hate and then any Christian who decides to love the ones they decide to hate. Then they'll hate you too. They'll hate you for loving the ones they hate. So this isn't some locked in time first century ethic that's long grown tired and irrelevant. It's extremely relevant. Kingdom people love their enemies. And if you don't, you aren't. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. Retribution is mine. It doesn't belong to you. Justice, I have agreed to accommodate and allow a mediation of justice through the appointed authorities, but never to an individual did God ever give the right to exercise justice. Ever. And Christians have messed this up not only individually, but in our history in mass scale, right? Holy wars. Fought for the virtue of the love of God and murdering our enemies. Well, let me let you in on something. Those were not holy wars. The only holy wars ever fought were fought in the Old Testament by a holy God against people who threatened the people of God through whom he intended to deliver a Messiah, and he fought wars to that end. There are no other holy wars. That doesn't mean there aren't some just wars, but there are no holy wars ever fought. And it's a blight against Christianity and anybody carrying the moniker to look back across history and see how we have released vitriolic, murderous hatred in the name of God. And this is what Jesus is addressing. This is what he's talking about. He said, well, he just used like four words. Three, really. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The Pharisees were the best at hating their enemies. And Jesus excoriates them for that. He calls them serpents living for the serpent, the devil, whitewashed tombs, dead men's bones. Why? Because you hate people. That's why. You put burdens on people's backs and you won't lift a finger to help them. You crush people as if that makes you more virtuous. Well, back in Luke 6, and I'm going to leave us here, a bit lingering, but as I told you, we'll come back to this. But I say to you, verse 27, who hear, underline that. Jesus had been on the mountain with his apostles. He had come down to a flat place surrounded by disciples. You can read all of that in chapter 6, surrounded by hundreds, even thousands. And we said those disciples simply means they're there. Listening and learning. It doesn't mean anything other than that. It doesn't mean they're believers. It just they're called disciples. It's a large crowd. But now notice, speaking to that large crowd, he has now isolated the ones in that large crowd that can hear. Can you hear me? Because if you can hear me, I'm talking to you. If you can't hear me, I'm not talking to you. If you can hear me, if you can take what I'm about to say, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to true followers. I'm talking to those whose love and commitment is to the commandments of God. Are you hearing me? Because if you're hearing me, I'm talking to you, and I'm telling you, love your enemies. I'm not telling the rest of the 10,000 there even that day, and I'm not saying this is an ethic for the world. I'm saying this is what will mark you as a kingdom citizen. Can you love your enemies? Can you do that? Well, look at it. Did he say that? Did he say, can you do that? Did he say, I've got a great idea, why don't you try this for a while and see if you like Christianity? See if it fits. He didn't say that. He didn't say, would you like to try this? He didn't say, maybe you want to give this a go? What did he say? What did he say to those who can hear? Love your enemies. Period. He didn't ask you to qualify it. He didn't qualify it. He just said, look, this is how you live in the kingdom. I'm the king of the kingdom, and these are the commands of the kingdom. You live in love, or you don't live in my kingdom. This is love in the kingdom, not love anywhere else. And if you can't love like this, ultimately you wrestle with that, then you're not in the kingdom. That's just where this is all going to end up. Job, verse 31. Oh, chapter 31, 29. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Or exulted when evil befell him? Job asks, a righteous man. No, I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. I don't hate people. Verse 32, the alien has not lodged outside in my home, for I've opened my doors to the traveler, Job says. I don't hate people. And this was a man who was hated by people, marauding armies coming in and murdering all of his children and all of his animals and all of his servants. And he reflects on that and says, do I hate these people? I don't hate these people. It's radical, isn't it? But it's not new. Jesus isn't spinning this. This is God. This is the people of God. This is Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. You don't insult him. You don't say, well, good enough for you. You had it coming. This is kingdom living. This is radical kingdom living. This is what marks us out as so different. This whole idea of love. And this question. Do we love like that? No one's nodding. Do we? Do we love them first with our emotion, do good to them with our actions, bless them with our words, and pray for them? Is that what we do? Is that the first thing that rushes to our mind? It could be that you were just never taught that you were supposed to do this. It could be you're just ignorant. It could be like you're most of the people in Jesus' day who'd never heard this because they were taught to hate their enemies. It could be you were raised a fundamentalist or legalist or just a Baptist. You're real clear on what you hate. You get a little fuzzy on what you love when it sounds like this. So I'm going to end here with that question in the air. And then I want to take the question mark off of it. And here's what I mean. My question is what? Do you love your enemies? That'd be a good way to end a sermon. I could make it dramatic. I could suddenly go quiet and the lights would come down. Do you love your enemies? Do you do it intentionally, practically, with the things you do and the things you think and the things you pray? Do you love your enemies? And then I could follow it up with, will you love like that? Will you love like that? Will you? But I can't. I can't end like that because that's not what we just studied. He isn't asking us if we'll love like that. He's commanding his followers to love like that. So the question isn't, will you love like that? No, the question is, will you follow Jesus? Lord, we need help here. We just kind of built an introduction, a context for all the bad teaching that the listeners of Jesus in his day had to overcome. He didn't spend a lot of time nuancing or soft edging or line by lining it. He just went straight to the heart of it. He exposed them. And then he commanded his hearers to love their enemies. Lord, there's a lot more left to say, and then in some way there's nothing left to say. We call you our Lord, and you say, if you call me Lord, why don't you do what I command you? Give us understanding. Give us strength. Give us supernatural power beyond our own. Conquer our will so that we will love our enemies. And you will gain all the glory for having done in us what we could never do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.